Let's pray together. Lord God, in this time in between, I thank you that you are our strong rock and our fortress. We thank you, God, that you are faithful and that you are strong and you are forever ours. We are forever yours. I pray, Lord, today that you would teach us from your word, that you would open our hearts, humble our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would give me strength to help me to point only to you in this preaching today. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, I pray. Amen. So we've been going through Ephesians 4, and we're about to go through just the last part of Ephesians. And I got to tell you, you could do about 7 sermons on this. But anyway, last week, I'll just do a little recap. We were talking about what real and true unity means. When we're saved into God's perfect love, we become part of the perfect community, which is the Trinity. When we're able to fully embrace that truth, we can live out the spirit of unity in our own community. And our many diverse gifts actually don't divide us, but they actually bring us together so we can effectively serve Christ and then serve the world through those. Having unity means being real with one another, living the truth in love. But how do we really do that? So Paul begins in our passage today, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of us speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Paul's first exhortation today in this text is to let each one of us speak the truth with his neighbor. He wants us to be honest and transparent, because if we're not, we really can't know one another. What we get to know instead is a facade or an illusion that we create for the world to see. In this phrase, "with his neighbor," Paul is specifically referring to members of the church, members of the body. He's specifically talking about people within the community here. And as members of one body, it's absolutely necessary that we walk together and talk together in truth. If each part of the body is operating under different assumptions or half-truths or misdirections, the community really can't effectively function as a unified body the way God designed it to. So then we're really living in falsehood. In verse 19, Paul tells us that falsehood includes all kinds of things, such as callousness, sensuality, greed, and every kind of impurity and deceitful desire. These sound really blatant and awful, but another aspect of living in falsehood is living without integrity and truth. Without that integrity and truth, we're really not living honestly. And the problem with dishonesty is that we are not really who we say we are. When we spin the truth or tweak it just a little bit in order to save face or to control a situation. Why do we do these things? We do these things because we are afraid to let people know who we really are. And all of us have a propensity towards falsehood through our own sinfulness and through the inherited sinfulness from our ancestors, Adam and Eve. If you look back in Genesis, we see where falsehood all began. When Adam and Eve chose to act on the serpent's deception to eat from the forbidden tree. Consequently, because of this, sin entered them, and they tried to hide from God, to mask the truth, and to divert from the truth. Thereafter, their God-likeness was marred. Their lives of perfect integrity and genuineness began to disintegrate. Like them, we too have become dysfunctional image bearers. Every one of us has inherited, to some degree, some unhealthy way of relating. And so Paul is telling his readers to be renewed, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Even after we have come to know Christ and put on the new self, we are vulnerable to sliding back into selfishness and insecurities if we lose our ultimate belongingness in God or forget to abide in Him. Until Christ returns for His church at the end of time, we are in a process of sanctification, and we're needing continual renewal through the Holy Spirit. What makes this tendency towards falsehood particularly insidious is that our goals may be, on the surface, well-intentioned and altruistic. But if we shy away from speaking the truth with our neighbor and only present half-truths to maintain unity, we no longer have true unity. We only have the appearance of it. It's so easy for us to slip into half-truths, isn't it? We say something nice or vague and non-committal in order to avoid ruffling feathers or hurting feelings. We've all done these things, and we tell ourselves these little white lies are okay because it supposedly prevents conflict. And sometimes it does prevent conflict because you're staying away from the truth, which can be so, so hard to hear. But in the long run, any kind of dishonesty does not ultimately build up the body of Christ. We may appear to get along because there is no outward discord, but remember that a lack of truth prevents us from really, truly getting to know one another, to really having true community with one another. It seems so simple to say, but it's so hard to practice. The reality is that when we are in real relationships, we all too often bump into one another, and feelings get hurt and tempers flare. Paul is realistic about what he's telling us to do. He says in verse 26, "Be angry, but don't sin." Anger in itself is not wrong. At its heart, it's an intense emotion that tells us something isn't right. We don't like what's happened. But it's how we express that anger and what we do with that anger that's important. So Paul warns us about anger because it's something we humans don't handle very well. It can quickly, very quickly, turn into sin. How is that? Some of the ways anger can turn into sin are obvious. When we speak harshly to someone, using our words to humiliate or retaliate, or when we become violent or try to intimidate. But some of the ways we're angry and some of the ways anger turns into sin is not so obvious. We fall into sinfulness when we tear down the other person's value in our hearts, when we gossip about them behind their backs, or we label somebody's character with sweeping statements such as, "You are always blank." Underlying sin can fuel our anger and inflame it. So it helps to ask ourselves if we are angry because an injustice has been done or because someone has got in the way of what we really wanted. And what is it that we wanted in the first place? And why did we want that thing? It is possible to be angry when something doesn't fit in with the way we think things should be done, or when our expectations have been blocked or dashed, or our sense of self-worth or identity has been threatened. We can sometimes tell if the root of our anger is fueled by sin, if our reaction to it is disproportionate to the situation. Another way our anger can become sin is if we hold on to it and endlessly ruminate on that anger, on that thing that just really perturbed us. So this can turn into bearing a grudge, which can lead to resentment, bitterness, hatred, and revenge. Unresolved anger can become poisonous, creating animosity and disunity. you look at the second half of 26 and into verse 27, there's a real warning to holding on to our anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. In order not to sin in our anger, we must work through it and resolve it. We must not procrastinate dealing with the underlying issues. That means that anger needs to be expressed, not suppressed. And I think as Christians, we often have the false notion that we are not supposed to be angry. We always need to have a smile on our face and just be nice and not react, because somehow having a reaction is bad. But if you are human and you have feelings, then you're going to get angry. If you are not acknowledging your anger and calling it what it is, it can turn into passive aggressiveness or rage. Somehow, in some way, that anger will eventually seep out of you, whether you like it or not, and result either in little digs or hurtful remarks, or else unexplained outbursts long after the incident has passed. On the other hand, expressing our anger honestly is not a license to fly into a rage and shout and stamp our feet until we feel like we've really been heard. Expressing anger requires a large dose of vulnerability, which is why we too often either lose control or become so scared of losing control, we just box it all up. Speaking the truth means giving sincere permission to the other person to express the honesty of his or her anger with you and to allow yourself to do the same. And this can only happen when people feel safe in a relationship, when they know that their honesty will not be used against them. We can foster a safe environment for that honesty and vulnerability when we remember our complete belongingness in God. Our acceptance, our intrinsic value, is not dependent on the approval of others, so we need not fear their rejection. Continuing in verse 28, Paul then says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." It's interesting that Paul puts his command in the middle of this passage about relating and getting along with the community. It's a very specific, practical address to the church in the region to which he was writing. And while we may not struggle with this particular problem, it really does challenge us to find out what our specific problems are and what set of dysfunctions we have that are dividing us and bringing disunity to the church. It is vital to remember that everything we do together can either add to the body of Christ or take away from it. Whether it is something as big as stealing or as seemingly small as a carelessly spoken word. So Paul goes on to say in verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So what is corrupting talk? Well, it's simply unwholesome words. It's each and every unwholesome word that comes forth from our mouth that's unedifying. And these can be not only blatant insults and attacks on a person's character, but they can also include those under-the-breath comments, sarcastic remarks couched in humor, or those slippery niceties and smooth deflections from the truth. These ways of speaking may not seem to be that bad. And for many of us in our families, in my family, we're used to that kind of relating. But in the end, these things are corrosive to us and to our families and to the body of Christ. The unfortunate reality is that we often are afraid of speaking the truth because it's rarely well received. We don't like to hear how actions may have hurt another or what our faults may be, no matter how small. The purpose of speaking the truth in a community is to build up the church and to maintain unity. And that implies relationship, and relationship is always a two-way street. So if we are all a part of the body of Christ, if we are all believers under his lordship, and if we all strive to speak the full truth with one another, we cannot just discount or dismiss someone's thoughts, feelings, views, or opinions, no matter how different his or her perspectives might be. Though speaking the truth in love also requires the other person to receive the truth in love. That is living the truth together. Honest communication and conversation is really difficult at best, and at times may require an objective third party to help mediate. But it's worth the work, for we are members one of another. Paul is saying that we are accountable to God for every word we speak, and stresses that every bit of our conversation with one another should consist of words that are genuine and sincere. The importance of keeping our speech edifying is critical, for Paul says that when we engage in corrupting talk, we grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption, because we are destroying the unity he brought us together in, that he created. Therefore, in verse 31, Paul commands us to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And verse 32 continues, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This brings up forgiveness, which is a crucial element in maintaining unity. Forgiveness is something we hear so much about in the church. We all know what it looks like to forgive, and we all desire to be able to do it well. But why is it so doggone hard? It is sometimes the hardest thing in the world to do because it's so costly. When people hurt us, they incur a debt with us, and we want to make them pay. The greater the hurt, the more we want them to make them pay. We try to make them pay by hurting them back, yelling or belittling them, giving them a cold shoulder, or seeking revenge in underhanded ways. But when we decide to forgive, we absorb the cost. We give up our right to retaliate and to settle the score. And it really, really hurts. It's a sacrifice. It's a huge sacrifice, but one that is necessary in order for us not to become enslaved to the results of unforgiveness. The only way unity is preserved after an offense is through forgiveness. And the only way we can forgive is to entrust them into the Lord's hands. We must choose to trust God to deal with them in his perfect timing and in his perfect justice. Forgiveness entails loving the offender, not necessarily liking them, but expressing love to them by treating them with respect and dignity as one whom, like ourselves, Jesus died for. In this way, we show the tenderness and the kindness of our Savior. Again, it may seem a simple process, but it's not always so straightforward. Why is it when someone comes to us and apologizes for something, we just say, it's okay, instead of, I forgive you? And why is it that if we are the one to offer an apology, we can feel a bit taken aback if the other person does not respond with, or I'm sorry, if the person does respond with, I forgive you? Both scenarios challenge us to examine more closely what's really going on underneath. In the first case, expressing forgiveness to others is to acknowledge that they did in fact hurt us. We sometimes have trouble acknowledging that hurt because it either makes us vulnerable or we are afraid of making the other person feel bad about what they did. In the second circumstance, we sometimes have a hard time hearing, I forgive you, because we're not really completely sorry, or we don't want to admit that our offense was really that bad. Or perhaps we're only sorry if the other person admits their fault too. If they don't, we don't want their forgiveness. We want to be able to forgive each other, but we sometimes stumble in doing it. And these examples show why speaking the truth in love to one another with a true and complete confession and humble acknowledgement of the offenses that we have made, that we can fully be reconciled. In forgiving one another, it's so important that we are tender-hearted and gracious to one another. And that includes not putting pressure on one another to just get on with it and get over it and go on to the next thing, or trying to rush towards a resolution. We humans need time. Getting along in the unity of the Spirit requires really honest work, and we need time and space to think through and process and feel in order to have true reconciliation. So at the end of our passage here, goes into chapter 5, Paul encapsulates all these exhortations. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." As beloved children, we are not left on our own to somehow make this Christian community work in the midst of our brokenness. We are deeply loved by God, and the sacrifice of Christ, which brings us back into the Father's arms, is proof of that love. It is in his love of complete security, contentment, and grace that we ourselves are able to be imitators of God, walking in genuine truth and life-giving love. Amen.